We're in John chapter 3, optimistically, planning to cover through verses 1 through 21. We'll see how well that goes. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. I'll read it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do, unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." This passage answers the question once and for all time and for all people. What does it mean to be saved, and why does it matter? What does it mean to be unsaved? What happens when you die? All of these things are in view in this passage. And it's no accident that this portion of John's Gospel addresses these questions uniquely, famously, brilliantly. And it is also no accident that the most famous verse in the Bible is here, John 3:16. Perhaps the most famous phrase in the English language is here in this passage. So let's begin. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." It's interesting that Nicodemus' name means victorious among the people. He was a Pharisee. He was of that sect of Judaism that were professional law keepers. They counted out their aniseeds so that they would give a tithe, you know, every one out of every 10 to the temple. They were very legalistic, and they prided themselves on knowing and keeping the law to such a degree that they would go beyond rationality sometimes to do so. And Jesus' indictment of them was, "You strain at a gnat," because a gnat is an unclean animal. It's a flying thing that they can't eat according to the law of Moses. So they'd make sure that they would not get the smallest defilement ritualistically or externally. But then he says, "You'd swallow a camel." Because they looked on the outside of things and they prided themselves for keeping the outside, the outward of the law. But their hearts were far from God. He's called a ruler and the teacher. Later on, he'll be called the teacher. he was part of the authority, perhaps even on the Sanhedrin, I believe he was. And he was also known as the teacher of Israel. The preposition "the" is used specifically in reference to this man. He was well-versed in the scriptures. And he was well-versed in what it meant to be a Pharisee. Now notice, he comes at night. Now I've heard a lot, I've read a lot about why he comes at night. He's embarrassed to be associated with Jesus. That's one speculation. He doesn't want other people to know. That's another speculation. We can speculate all we want. I don't know why he came at night. One possibility is that that's when Jesus was no longer teaching. That's when he was in a state of rest, and it wouldn't have interrupted any of that teaching. I don't know. Maybe he came for all those reasons. But notice what his statement says. Rabbi calls Jesus a teacher. We know that you are a teacher come from God, not Jerusalem, not from Gamaliel, the well-known famous rabbi who taught Paul, for instance, but you are a teacher come from God. And no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Whatever failings Nicodemus might have had, and it's easy for us in hindsight to be hard on him, but whatever failings, whatever pride he was dealing with, whatever fear, he saw something about Jesus, and he was willing to accept that this was special, that Jesus was not your ordinary teacher. So he says, no one can do the things that you do unless God is with them. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus answers an unspoken question. I always pay attention when I see that in the New Testament, when I see that in the gospel accounts. Because it says he's speaking to Nicodemus' heart. Nicodemus didn't actually ask a question, but Jesus saw into the man's being, and he understood what Nicodemus was really seeking, which was an answer to the longing of his heart. How to get to heaven, how to be in heaven when he dies, how to associate himself with the kingdom of God. So he says very profoundly, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Later on, he'll say, enter. You must be born again. Now, Nicodemus was a teacher. He was probably middle-aged or thereabouts, based on his stature in the Sanhedrin. So he was a little confused. He asks then, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So, again, speculation galore. He was being sarcastic. He was being ironic. I don't know. But taken at face value, he had a question now, and he was asking the question. In fact, he responded to Jesus' answer to him with two questions. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I personally feel, and this is just a feeling and a speculation on my part, that he was confused. He came to Jesus, he made that effort, and he wanted to know. So Jesus probably responded to his unspoken question in a way that would provoke Nicodemus to respond even more. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He starts his answer by saying, most assuredly. In some translations, it'll say, verily, verily. In the Greek, it was amen, amen. It was a double emphasis at the beginning of what was to follow. Coming from Jesus, that means what I am about to say is irrevocably, unequivocally true. There's no possibility of argument. No one can possibly gainsay what he is about to reveal. So he says, amen, amen. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. water and spirit, what does that mean? There's some speculation again. Some say water is the physical birth. You know, when a woman is about to give birth, the water breaks, and there's a physical context of water there. Spirit is what died when Adam fell. Spirit is what we are behind everything, inside of everything. And without Jesus, our spirit is dead, and it must be regenerated. So Jesus is clearly referring to that part of our being that at least initially was in communication with God most directly. But then because of sin and rebellion in our life here in this fallen world, that part of us was dead in trespasses and sins. Whatever its full meaning, water could also mean, by the way, what Paul said in washing of the water of the word. So it could mean the gospel itself. But whatever its full meaning, it is a prerequisite to enter the kingdom of God. Notice he went from see to enter. So whatever that may mean to Nicodemus, it is a prerequisite to enter heaven. And then he goes further, Jesus does, in explaining what he means. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. From various portions of the New Testament, we know that there is a divine dichotomy, division, between our flesh and our spirit. The flesh, from the biblical perspective, is our mind, will, and emotions without God. Yes, it's our body as well, but it's our fallen nature in a very ultimate sense. And true, we are born and live in the flesh until we are saved. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So there is this division, this dichotomy. Now, some of the characteristics of the flesh are that without God, without Christ within us, our flesh is self-centered. Our flesh is focused on what our desires and our lusts and our needs are. Ultimately, or I would say predominantly, at the expense of everyone else around us. I can attest to that before I was saved. It was me and me and me, and what I wanted, what I needed, what I looked after was me. And any other superficial good that I might have done other people, my wife, my daughter, it was for my benefit. There was nothing altruistic about what I focused on, what my priorities were. The spirit is different. When I became a Christian and was born again in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God indwelled me, without any effort on my part, I changed. There was nothing that I grit my teeth and did. But because of the spiritual rebirth, sin became something very different than what I thought it was. My language cleaned up without any effort. My regard and my love for my family was as if I hated them in comparison to what it was now that I was born again. And my desire to hear from and understand God became a burning, consuming passion. And I recall driving over and over and over again to Old Bridge, multiple times during the week. I just could not get enough. I could not get enough of the Word of God. I could not get enough of His teaching. I could not get enough of understanding what God's will was for my life and for my family. And fortunately, Jean and I, she was already saved by the time I got saved. And so there was this synergy of both of us being Christians, new Christians. And it was an amazing transformation. That's what it means to be born again of the Spirit. Now, Jesus is going to go into an explanation, a further explanation of this, by giving us an analogy of what it is to be of the Spirit. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Note that, you must be born again. And then he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I believe that "do not marvel" that he started out saying to Nicodemus was a very mild and gentle rebuke. He's going to say later on, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" But there is this aspect of what Jesus expected Nicodemus to know as a leader of the Jews, a ruler of the Jews. And Nicodemus fell short of that. Now, Jesus loved Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was one of the first Pharisees who would come to faith. And he, in fact, went and retrieved Jesus' body from the cross. So we know Nicodemus was deeply impacted by even this brief meeting with Jesus, and then perhaps following his teaching from afar afterwards. But when it came down to his death on the cross, Nicodemus was there. So whatever his fear might have been prior to that, when Jesus, this rabbi who comes from God, died, he cast all caution to the wind. He made it known who he stood with, even in death. So there's some admiration involved in that from my perspective. And he says wind and spirit here. We who are born again of the Spirit, we who have the Spirit of God within us, we don't have like a mark yet, anyway. We don't glow. There's no aura. You know, in the medieval paintings, the saints, which are all believers, would have a little halo. I don't know about you, but I don't see anybody with a halo. That would be cool. Don't get me wrong. And it would take some doubts away. But it does liken us then to kind of invisible, like the wind. And yet, like the wind as well, when it blows, there's an impact. Maybe it's a gentle breeze. Maybe it will knock a tree down or blow the roof off of a house. But the wind, though invisible, can be seen and understood by what it does in the world. And that's how we are to be. Our Christian life in Christ is, although invisible from the outside, is to have an impact to those around us, to the world around us. All hospitals in the Western culture were started by Christians. All the Ivy League colleges in the United States, when it was being born as a nation, were started as seminaries. Yale and Harvard, and I don't know them. There's a few. Princeton, yeah. All of what we look as highfalutin institutions of higher education were started to train ministers. And charities that went throughout the world began with Christianity. Missionary journeys that went and addressed the physical and spiritual needs of people who would otherwise not know the gospel of Jesus Christ were from Christians. Wind impacting the world around us. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. So although it's invisible, there is a quality of evidence to the rebirth. You judge a tree by its fruit, Jesus will say later on in John. So our conversion, our transformation, looks like something. Nicodemus answered and said, "How could these things be?" Again, I think he's confused. He wants to believe, but he's not sure what he's being taught here. And he's got the courage to ask it. Even after this mild rebuke, "Do not marvel that I said to you, how can these things be?" I can just imagine his tone and expression. He sought Jesus out because he had some kind of need, deeply felt need, because he was at risk here, even at night. And he was getting Jesus to respond to him individually. Imagine that. The Son of God was talking to this man. Whether he recognized who he was talking to or not, Jesus was taking the time to address his spiritual need. I can imagine his tone and expression, one of almost childlike frustration maybe, or confusion. I need to know. I don't understand. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly," again that phrase, amen, amen. "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." God has done everything possible through his Son to express the gospel to the world, to identify the Father through the attributes, character, and excellence of the Son. And the Son, Jesus, through his ministry on the earth, confirmed who he was by fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, determining that this is what Messiah would look like. And at this time, Jesus was performing miracles. No one can do these things that you do unless God is with them. And yet, Jesus is saying, indicting the world, but perhaps directly to Nicodemus, "You do not receive our witness." That is what the world has done. They've rejected the witness of Jesus Christ. I know how that feels. I knew about Jesus when I was a youngin. My mother made sure that when we were growing up in Oldie, Pennsylvania, a one-horse town, that we knew about Jesus. We went to a church, Sunday school. I was taught the gospel. Later on, when we moved to the big city, Detroit, Michigan. I don't recall any churches there, but then we moved to a littler city like Bloomfield, New Jersey. We went to a church that no longer, sadly, tragically, preached the pure and simple gospel. It was more of a social gospel. It was more of a do this, don't do that, and God will be happy with you. And we're not going to talk too much about heaven because they're not going to talk too much about heaven. And forget about prophecy. And forget about just the gospel of being born again. That was fringe stuff, according to the churches that we went to subsequent to that little one-horse town. And I turned away from church. There was no power in the gospel. No power in that gospel. But that is the problem with mankind. God has done extravagantly to make the gospel known. And notice the rebuke again. The teacher of Israel. It brought to mind 1 Corinthians 1:21, because this is the heart of the problem. Paul writes in Corinthians, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God made it impossible for mankind to have invented the way of salvation, because it was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. The only two people that were there at that time. And notice again, he says, "Most assuredly, amen, amen." And he uses the "we speak and we know," that phrase. "We speak what we have seen, and we know and testify what we have learned." Those are first person plurals. I tried to come up with a definite, who is the we? Is it the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit speaking through the Son? I don't know. Is it the royal we? You know, kings of antiquity used to refer to themselves in the third person. You know, "we pronounce you need your head chopped off," that kind of stuff. I don't know. But then he says, "You don't receive. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." That "you" there is the second person plural, meaning it wasn't just Nicodemus. It was whoever was around Nicodemus at that time. I believe it's an indictment for all of mankind. You do not receive our witness. And then to Nicodemus, he goes on to say, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, I believe the earthly things that Jesus was referring to was how to live in the world, how to worship God, how to walk in truth, how to be what God intends you to be. I don't believe he was a science teacher. That was not his intent. Certainly he knows all possible science that can be known, but that was not what I believe he was referring to. It's how to be a godly man, woman, or child in the world. So those are the earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? It's a perfect question. Look, if you're not going to accept what I say about the life that you know, how can you credit what I say about the life that you don't know? And the heavenly things, again, I think are to how to see and enter into eternal life. And again, you do not believe is that second person plural. It wasn't just Nicodemus. It's all mankind. Then he says, in again, further explanation, notice the amount of time he is spending with this man. Notice the profound truths he is saying to him. Truths that have rung out through history for the last two millennia. What a privilege Nicodemus had. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There is no human effort that reaches heaven. None. You cannot be good enough to enter into heaven. You can only do it in Christ. You can only do it through faith in his completed work on the cross. And notice that he confirms the heavenly origin of himself. No one has come down from heaven except he was from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. In some sense, he was saying that he was both God and man here. Though in some manuscripts, the "who is in heaven" phrase is missing. I don't care because the majority text has it in there. But even if it weren't there, what he's confirming here is his heavenly origin. And then he gives Nicodemus something maybe he can sink his teeth into. He refers back to Numbers 21, verses 79, and then 2 Kings, verses 18, or chapter 18, verse 4. The bronze serpent episode. Now Nicodemus, as a ruler and a Pharisee and a teacher of the law, he would have known that. It would have been something he was aware of. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the people, the children of Israel, were rebelling against God. They were moaning and whining and complaining. I identify a lot with the children of Israel for the same reasons. And they were basically dishonoring what God had already done for them. So their judgment was fiery serpents were sent into the camp. And they were fatal. To have been bitten by one of those serpents, you died. Unless you believed what Moses and Aaron said about the bronze serpent, which God, through Moses, told Aaron to put on a pole. Now, I don't know how quickly Aaron got all that stuff together, but this I know, that those of the Israelites who believed that enough to look on that bronze serpent didn't die. The venom had no effect. Or at least the effect dissipated quickly. The bronze serpent, bronze is the metal of judgment. We see that with all the vessels of the tabernacle and the temple. That's where they boiled stuff and burned stuff. Serpent is symbolic of sin. We know where that comes from. So basically, the bronze serpent is sin judged. Where did that happen? Well, it happened on the cross. Jesus is likening that episode and is saying the true meaning of that is what's going to happen to me. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, not in worship, on the cross, to judge sin. Now, only those in that Numbers episode, and by the way, that bronze serpent became an idol. Isn't that just like us? I thought, wouldn't it be neat to find the ark? No, probably not. Because somewhere, some group would end up worshiping it. Or the Ark of the Covenant. Well, throughout church history, anything that was even remotely considered to be a relic of the time of Jesus was enshrined. To this day, there's still the Shroud of Turin and other artifacts, ossuaries, bone boxes, and so on, that were venerated. So that's what happened to the bronze serpent. They began to worship it, and I think it was Hezekiah. No, it was Josiah, I think. He took that bronze serpent and he smashed it into pieces and called it what it was, Nehushtan, a piece of brass, because they were worshiping it as a god. Anyway, those who set aside their pride and obeyed Moses were saved from the judgment. And that's what the world needs to do. Set aside its pride, obey, and believe. And that's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be born again. To set aside your pride, to obey the gospel, and to believe the gospel. And now, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice the words loved and world and gave. The word loved is agape. Divine, unconditional, sacrificial love. Love because the lover is love. Not because the object of that love is worthy. It's love from God. And he says, for God so loved the world. The Greek word is cosmos, which is everything. Now, obviously it includes earth in the domain of mankind, earth, but it's whole creation. God so loved the whole creation that he gave. He didn't make us buy. He didn't make us earn. He gave his only begotten Son. That word only begotten is monogenes. Yes, it can mean only begotten. But what it means underneath all of that is singular. Only one of its kind. That's what it means. Unique above all others. So yes, only begotten, but also the only one of its kind, the only human being to come from heaven to earth, the only Son of God. And Son is important because it puts Jesus in a subservient, obedient position to God the Father and emphasizes our own relationship with God. Tells us to pray. Our Father. Paul said we should say Abba, Father. Well, Abba is Daddy. I love when my children still call me Daddy. Whoever believes, whoever, it's not genetic, it's not intellect, it's not socioeconomic background, it's whoever believes. And whoever can set aside pride and obey the gospel believes. And in doing so, can both see and enter into eternal life. And that's the contrast he gives. You either perish, which means die eternally, not oblivion, but die eternally in everlasting torment, or its diametric opposite, everlasting life. And it's not just vegetative life, like maybe we could keep an amoeba alive for a couple of thousand years. No, it's the life that Jesus lived. It's his life Some people call it resurrection life. Whatever you want to call it, it is the life that Jesus embodied, literally. And that's the life we are given by God's sacrificial divine love. We didn't deserve it. God gave it to us. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice the contrast. There's only two choices, everlasting life or everlasting death. There's only two outcomes, condemnation or salvation. Condemned versus saved. And what is the only requirement? Belief. Faith. God made it possible through ordaining that faith would be accounted to us for righteousness, because we are otherwise absolutely helpless. And not only that, but Paul writes that God gave, provided, supplied each one a measure of faith. Faith is part of our inherent makeup. We can exercise the faith that God gives us. So he not only made faith the only requirement, and that's good because it's the only thing we are capable of, but he gave us the means to have faith. And it takes work to deny that faith. I know, for me, I knew the gospel and I denied it. I didn't want to hear it because it got in the way of what I wanted to do. It got in the way of how I wanted to lead my life. And there's only one reason, only one entrance into hell. And that's the opposite of faith, unbelief. No other sin is unforgivable. Unbelief is unforgivable because the one who does not believe won't ask, won't repent. The unpardonable sin, people worry about it. Well, if you're worried about it, you haven't committed it. Because if you're not worried about it and you're in unbelief, you're not going to ask to be saved. You're not going to receive the witness of Jesus. You're not going to obtain salvation, the free gift of salvation. There's one road, in other words, into heaven, and it's broad. You can think of anything else you want to. You can believe in anything else you want to. Buddha, Muhammad, whatever. Philosophy. And you're going to end up in eternal torment. And there's one narrow road. And that road is belief, faith, in what God says about His Son, what God says about sin, and what God says about Himself. And when He says belief in the name, that's just everything Jesus is. If John were to write that out, he says at the end of his gospel, if I were to write down everything that Jesus said and did, even though all the books in all the world would not contain everything that Jesus did. So by believing in the name, it's shorthand, in a sense, that the name Jesus represents all that He is. And Jesus has many, many scriptural names. But the one here in focus is Yeshua, HaMashiach. God is salvation. God is the Messiah. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. This is the indictment that Jesus Himself is giving all of mankind. Mankind loves, and He uses the same word, agape. Mankind loves unconditionally, sacrificially, darkness, evil, sin. Now, we are not as bad as we could be without Christ. But there's coming a time when the world will be as bad as it can be. without Christ. That whatever restraining influence God ordains to be in the world today while his church is here will be taken up, I believe, with the rapture. And the world will experience all all that depravity and sin will result in. So he's saying, we love darkness rather than light. And why? Because of our evil deeds. We practice evil. It's not just we stumble. It's not just we fall because of our weakness, because of our lack of focus on the things of God, but we practice evil without Christ. And in loving darkness because of evil and practicing that evil, our desire is to keep our evil deeds hidden. Because when they come to light, there's possible human retribution involved, or loss of reputation, which means perhaps loss of income. There are very practical reasons why evil men and women keep their deeds secret, so they can keep doing them. But there's also a spiritual reason. Because if we hide them from the world, we are very adept at hiding our own evil from ourselves. We can deny our own evil. But then he says in this last verse, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And notice that it does the truth. There are people, I know people, who know the truth, and they reject it. But he who does the truth, not just knows the truth, comes to the light. Because in our fallen state, once we come into faith, we want to run from the darkness. We desire the light of Christ. That's that impact of the spiritual rebirth. Something inside us longs for reunion with God. And we know innately that God is light, so we run to both light in the practical physical sense, but light in the spiritual sense. Jesus is the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world. So we come into the light when we do and know the truth. And that's exactly the sequence. When you believe the truth, you begin to do the truth, and you begin to know the truth even more. And as that progression occurs, you seek the light more and more. And in seeking the light, what we are really doing is submitting to Christ's grace. None of this was, how can I put this? None of this was necessary for God to do. He was complete in himself. When Adam fell, by all righteousness and justice, God could have wiped out creation and started over, or not created anything. He was complete in and of himself. But God is love. And God creates. God is creative. And so all of this was part of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to even enable us to believe, to enable us to seek the light, to enable us to come into the light, is a submission to Christ's grace. And it's not obligation that makes us do this. It's love. It's gratitude. So then we are to do the truth and live not in darkness, but in the light, to live in God. So what have we learned? We've learned that humans are utterly incapable of saving themselves. We can't do it. And we've learned, too, that there's no middle ground. That making no decision for Christ is the same as not receiving his witness. Because he has made it clear. We've learned that trusting in anything or anyone else leads to eternal damnation. That stumbles a lot of people. You mean that this or that? Yes. Unless you know the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Does that make Christianity narrow? Yes. But righteousness is narrow. Love is narrow. Justice is narrow. Tolerance is the opposite of narrow. But what does the world tend to tolerate? Evil. Unrighteousness. We've learned that men love darkness with the same type of love that God has for the whole creation. We've learned that humankind can reject God's love in any number of ways and in so doing perish. He could impose belief, but that would make our relationship with Him meaningless. So He gives us a remarkable, solemn, and serious gift, free will. And He allows us to exercise it. We've learned that by simply believing God's love through Christ, we gain all, everything conceivable, and everlasting life. That through faith in life in Christ, we've learned that through faith in Christ alone, we are born again into a relationship with God. We are reconciled to God. The sin of Adam, the rebellion of Adam, is wiped away. And we are now sons and daughters of God. Paul summarizes it in this way. 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Paul is saying that on the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You once more for Your word. We thank You that your truth is so profound and yet so very, very understandable. And Father, we do ask that this would motivate us, enliven us to share our faith, not just with words, but with our deeds and with our love for one another, and with a sincere and transparent regard for others. We thank You, Father, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.